So, I've been giving this some thought, and I'm wondering if you know what are the two clearest external indicators to people about what your character is like, your internal character. So, external indicators about internally what your character is like, particularly maybe what your relationship with Jesus is like. I would submit to you that the two clearest indicators are, number one, how you deal with money, and number two, what comes out of your mouth. That how you spend and how you get money, what you say to people, what you say about people, leaves a trail, a pattern, a path, one might say, that people can trace about what you value and about particularly how you relate to God and other people. And so this morning we're going to tackle these two seemingly unrelated topics, but I believe are the two clearest indicators externally about what your character is like, what your relationship with Jesus is like. And so turn in your Bible, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 10. We're in this series we're calling Wiser, where we're journeying through Proverbs to discover biblical wisdom, which we have defined as from the Bible as practical skill in the art of godly living. And instead of thinking of it as simply moralism, we remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 24 to 30, tells us that Jesus is both the power of God and the wisdom of God for our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, it says in 1 Corinthians 1:30. That means that as Jesus shapes us and empowers us to become more like Him, that you and I can genuinely be empowered to grow in biblical wisdom to live a Christ-centered life. Now, we finished in chapters 1 through 9, the whole foundation of wisdom. So we just complete a major section of Proverbs that lays the foundation about wisdom. And we're beginning the second section now in chapter 10, which is the actual Proverbs proper. Now what I want you to hear, because a lot of times we read it this way, this is not just kind of fortune cookie wisdom. This is the Word of God, speaking truth, speaking life, speaking the gospel to us. And so that's how I want you to read it this morning. And remember that we've talked about how Proverbs is cumulative, which means that these aren't just independent one-off things. They build upon one another. And the passage we're looking at today lays the foundation about wealth and words, but it's not the final word. It's not a complete picture. So as we go through later chapters of Proverbs, you'll hear us kind of, as the author kind of, like a sculptor, adds clay to pottery. He's sculpting it, continues to add to it, and continues defining it. But we're going to lay the foundation in this passage. Secondly, I want you to also remember that Proverbs is not primarily about promises. It's not, when you read something in Proverbs, that's guaranteed, that's God's promise to you. What it's more about is consequences in the sense of positively or negatively. What happens? What's the likely outcome when I choose this path in life? And so it reveals the customary way that life works as ordained by God. And it's less about your external actions and the consequence, but more about your internal character and the fate that results from that. When I face real situations in life, how do I respond as someone who trusts and follows and lives for Jesus or not? What is the outcome from a decision when God is in the picture? And so we're going to look at these issues, and the common bond between wealth and words that we're specifically talking about in this passage is that they're oftentimes tools that we use to attain what we want. We use money to get things that we want. We use words to get things that we want. And they have a significant impact, positively or negatively, on the people around us. Proverbs chapter 10, starting from verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. Treasures gained by wickedness do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the cravings of the wicked. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. Let's stop right there. So I'm going to stop at points where the passage actually naturally breaks up, literarily speaking. And so here in verse 1, we see that we're not just talking about money and speech, but about whether we're being wise or being foolish. And we start off this passage giving us a theological, biblical perspective about wealth. And what I want you to hear is that what God is teaching is that it's not about whether you're rich or you're poor, like rich is better or being poor is better. It's not wrong to have much or to gain much. But verse 2 says that the starting point with God is how do you go about getting it? Do you attain it in a wicked way? It says in verse 2. And if you remember, when we preached all the way back in chapter 1, verse 11 through 14, Solomon talks about how wicked wealth that is the kind that we've ill-gotten through harming other people, that there's a moral flexibility about it where we see laws and rules as kind of suggestions and people and as resources to use and abuse for our own advantage. And the mindset for when you attain wealth in a wicked way is that in order for me to gain, someone else must lose, and that's life. But the wise are the ones, in comparison in verse 2, who are called righteous. Not because they're so good, or not because we're so good, but because you place your trust and your treasure in a good God even more than money. And so that as you place your faith in God and receive His righteousness by faith, it directs your decisions and your actions with His wisdom, with His ways, including how you get money. So the righteousness isn't about how righteous a person is or a believer is, but receiving the righteousness of God so that you can live out righteously in how you even get money. And so it says at the end of verse 2, the wicked may experience short-term gain in money, but ultimately no long-term profit, because the reality you and I both know is that you can't take it with you in the long term. And ultimately, if you accumulate things in a wicked way apart from God and you live apart from God, ultimately you will face judgment. On the other hand, those who are right with God, who live out His wisdom, are rescued from death, in that the righteous ways of wisdom might deliver you from the short-term destructive effects of greed in this life, but definitely the righteousness of faith ultimately delivers us from long-term death for eternal life. And then verse 3 gives us some comfort, because a lot of times we look around and say, is this true? We see wicked people seeming to prosper or taking advantage of the system and seem to be getting by and getting ahead. And there's good news in verse 3 that it says that God is the one who provides for the needs of those who are right with Him and deprives people of the griefs of those who walk apart from Him. And this is great comfort for us, because someone maybe at some point has taken advantage of you financially. And what God is saying here is that no one is getting ahead or getting away with anything. In fact, God comforts us that you may hunger even for a season, but continue to walk in godly wisdom and in godly living to see how I provide for you. And this whole section, isn't this simply the gospel applied to money? In the sense that sin is not the solution, it's destruction. But our rescue, our provision comes from God, who's in control, who cares for us. So trust Him, trust His ways, trust His wisdom, because every financial decision is a spiritual one. And so that being the case, then we are not to compromise our principles. We're not to dehumanize people, but the wise attain wealth righteously instead of treacherously. Now, what does that actually look like? You know, that's kind of generic Christian talk, right? Well, in verse 4, the standard operating of a procedure of the unrighteous fool is laziness. They want wealth, don't want to work, so others have to pay the price. And the mindset is, I'll do as little as possible to take as much as possible from others. So if you are foolish, you chase daydreams, you chase get-rich-quick schemes, and you come to ruin, verse 4 says, while the wise exhibit Jesus' righteousness through diligence and hard work, which increases the likelihood that you might experience financial gain. And so the Bible puts it to us this way. In verse 5, the wise person is like a farmer who harvests their crops by the sweat of their brow under a hot summer sun in Palestine. Because why do I have to do all this hard work under this Palestinian summer sun? Because I trust that there's a God who faithfully provides, and so I prepare because I know that winter will come. The fool, on the other hand, in verse 5, says, Dad, I don't want to work in the field today. It's too hard. It's too hot. I'm going to take a nap. I'll get to it later. Oh, it's too late. How about you do it? Right? And the issue here, the difference between the wise and the foolish, righteousness versus treacherousness in getting wealth, is do I put in the time and the effort to be faithful to God being faithful to God in my righteousness of character, or do I take the easy way out? Effort or ease? And it's easy if you put all these pieces together to see how that might apply to your job or shady business practices. But I want to suggest to you that there are many ways that we increase our money or our spending power that we need to perhaps consider this morning. And so perhaps when you look and you take advantage of a loophole in a sale or in a refund policy or in a credit card policy, when you dip into office supplies at work, when you borrow money in a certain way or lend money in a certain way to a friend and kind of nickel and dime them about stuff, the treacherous thought, Proverbs 10 would say, is how do I get advantage here, perhaps at the cost to other people? Well, it's their own fault if they made a mistake or if they're gullible. And I think about, I shared with some of you at the Thanksgiving celebration, I picked up my kids from preschool and daycare after work the week before Thanksgiving. And as I was driving home, a car came out of nowhere and just slammed into the side of my car, deploying the airbag and actually breaking the seatbelt. And I remember the only thought that was going through my mind at that moment was, please, Jesus, not my kids. But fortunately, and I shared this at the Thanksgiving celebration, praise the Lord that the kids were okay, but airbag deployed, seatbelt broken, and as I talked to the insurance agent, our minivan was considered a total loss. And then the agent started to say to me, they're asking me several questions. Did you seek or need any medical treatment? And I said, no, looked over the kids seemed fine. And then he kind of reiterated, you know, it may affect the amount you receive. So I want you to think carefully about this. Do you need to seek any medical treatment? Or do you want me to check the unsure box? And I said, no, but let me be honest with you. There's a moment of temptation. Where I was thinking about, we just bought this van new in 2016. We had it for a year. And then once the insurance company assesses the value, Blue Book value, it's going to be significantly depreciated. We still owe, because it's a pretty new car, we still owe a lot of money on this car. We still owe a lot of payments. And after maybe settling things, you might pay off most of the remaining payments on this car when we have enough money to buy a new car, especially considering that it's a total loss. And I was starting to, even in that moment, just starting to think, nickel and diming, like, how can I plan ahead? How can I sacrifice and save up to get a new car? Do I have a little twinge in my neck that maybe, you know, I need to report, you know? But the gospel reminded me that Jesus is my Savior. Jesus is my provider. I don't need to take from someone else to get my needs met, especially in an unrighteous way. And so, I was thinking, okay, I'm ready to bite the bullet. Here we go. And they didn't even bother taking our car to a repair shop. They took it straight to AAA's scrapyard. But as they were doing the assessment about whether or not the cost of dealing with the car, or they were already planning to break it up into scraps to give to parts for other things, but as they were doing the assessment, I got a call. They said, you know, we think actually your van is repairable. And the other driver has taken responsibility and admitted total fault in the accident. And so the insurance will pay completely for the complete repair of your car. And I want to ask you, is your God big enough to trust for your needs so that you would do the right thing when it comes to money? When it comes to how you gain money, do you reflect the character of Christ in you? How does the good news that Jesus provides for you daily, rescues you eternally, affect how you would gain money and treat other people in the process? Do you see other people as a means to an end, that their loss is your gain? That's just how the world works. Would people characterize your work, the way that you gain money, as effort, the character of effort or ease? Tend to take long lunch breaks, spend hours surfing the web, stealing from your company, or spending your work time doing personal business? Do you trust that Jesus' provision is good enough so that you would treat people righteously and treat work diligently? Well, let's switch gears a little bit and move on to verse 6. Blessings are on the head of the righteous, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. The memory of the righteous is a blessing, but the name of the wicked will rot. The wise heart will receive commandments, but a babbling fool will come to ruin. Whoever walks in integrity walks securely, but he who makes his ways crooked will be found out. Whoever winks the eye causes trouble, but a babbling fool will come to ruin. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Let's stop right there. So we've shifted gears. Now we're talking about how you use words, because the commonality here is that fools gain wealth by harming people, and fools use words to also harm people. And so verse 6 paints us a picture. I want you to get it in your mind. If you stood a wise person and a foolish person next to each other, you actually wouldn't be able to tell the difference, because you can't see how God is covering the wise's head with blessings. You can't see how the mouth is covering up the wicked's violent intentions. What does that mean, that the wicked with their mouth have violent intentions, they're covering it up? You ever say something or do something, but your intention is to hurt people, but you don't make it obvious, to try to make it subtle? Later on in verse 18 through 19, which we're not going to read, they talk about all these different types of ways that the wicked use their mouth. With lies, cover up violent intentions. Oh, I'm so sorry, I didn't know you wanted that girl that I just asked out, or that you wanted that job that I just applied for. Covering up the violence towards the other person. Slander? Well, just between you and me, my husband is an idiot. You shouldn't trust him, right? Covering up that violence by going sideways. Talked about in verse 19, that babbling of impulsive, unrestrained, hurtful tongue. Oh, I hurt you? I'm just being honest. No, you're being untactful and unkind. In verse 23, making a joke out of it. Oh, I hurt you? I was just kidding. You see how all these things that covered in this chapter cover up violence? And so when you put these two people together, the wise and the foolish, you're just looking at them. One's covered with blessing, one's covering up violence. You can't tell the difference at first. But in verse 7, it says that in the long run, you will see that person for who they are, because you cannot hide character. Over time, it says that, you know, the godly wise, they'll be remembered fondly. People will honor them because there'll be a pattern, a character that was a blessing, an example of honesty and empathy, of truth and of compassion, while the fool, on the other hand, will be forgotten. Nobody speaks well of their reputation, their words, their Twitter feed. And the question I want to ask you is, would people speak well about that, the way that you speak about people? That when you open your mouth, that there is a character that reflects the fruit of the Holy Spirit, that your words are full of Jesus' love and joy and peace. It's that when you speak, there's patience and kindness. When you speak, that there's goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Is that how people would speak of you, about the way that you speak about to others? Now, the real test for whether your words are godly or wicked occurs in the next verse, verse 8. And in verse 8, it's not saying that wise people are quiet and foolish people are chatty, although that sometimes happens too. What it is saying is how you respond to feedback. Is your character humble and teachable when people talk to you about something? So picture it this way. Verse 8, the wise may know a lot and say a lot, but they also know when to quiet down and listen and receive instruction. Someone comes up to a wise person, you were wrong in what you said or did. You're hurting the project. You're hurting people. And the wise person responds, was I? Tell me more. Receiving feedback. The wicked fool, though, it says in verse 8, is that they can't stop prattling on long enough to hear or obey wisdom. They keep talking to cover up their wrongs. They get defensive. They get offensive. They rationalize their wrongs and minimize their wrongs. They distract you with their words and deceive you with their lies, and it leads to their own ruin. How does it lead to their ruin? Well, think of it this way. When you shine the light of truth on the wise, they adjust to the light. In other words, they receive instruction and they change to reflect the character of Jesus. Their words matches their deeds. In verse 9, they call that integrity. Now, the Hebrew word there means, like, integrity means fullness or complete. So I want you to picture in your minds, like, it's kind of like when you talk about, oh, the hull of the ship has integrity. Or, when you see in, like, in a movie, like, our spaceship, like, its whole integrity hasn't been breached, this, that, and the other. It's talking about the completeness, the wholeness. It's not broken. There's no holes in it. Likewise with your character. That godly attitudes and actions and decisions and speech are not compartmentalized, they're not broken up, there's no holes or loopholes in the way you talk. It's complete, it's full, it has integrity. And when you do, when your words have integrity, then you walk securely in the knowledge that you have nothing to hide. Now the fool comes to ruin trying to, as they react to feedback and instruction and kind of push back and keep babbling on to defend themselves, the fool doesn't listen to feedback about how they harm others with their words. So when you shine the light of truth on the wise, they adjust to the light. But when you shine the light of truth on the fool, they try to adjust the light, right? Instead of you adjusting, they say, nope, that's not true. I didn't do anything wrong. Or when they know, when they've been caught hurting someone, well, it wasn't that bad. It's not that big of a deal. They're overreacting. They'll be fine. They had it coming because they're annoying, they're selfish, or they're a competitor, or they deserve it. And because the fool's path and words are so crooked, too many twists and turns and deceptions and manipulations for them to maintain, eventually they slip up and they get found out. It leads to their ruin. And verse 10, in fact, says that the fool can't help but give themselves away when they're trying to deceive you or cover up their violence. It's like tells in a poker game. You know what tells in a poker game are? When somebody kind of, like, you're trying to keep your cards close and not show emotion on your face, but some people have tells. And so in verse 10, it's kind of like that, like kind of a winky eye, you know? That's what it's talking about. Like, if you have a twitchy eye that kind of gives away, like, oh, there goes Francis. She's definitely trying to lie to me right now. Or when you, it says in verse 10, when you ramble on endlessly with your explanations and rationalizations, like, that's a giveaway because you think you're so clever, but you're ruining your reputation and your relationships because others have already come to realize, wow, I've confronted you because I care about you, trying to speak the truth to you in love, give you some wisdom, but you keep covering up your mistake. You keep covering it up and covering it up. But it's obvious to everyone around us and everyone who's listening to you how hurtful, how toxic you are, that you're a fool. So the wise, it says in verse 11 through 12, use their words to breathe life instead of breathing hatred. Verse 11, the godly wise speak, and it's kind of like a fountain of life-giving water that pours out of their mouths. You ever talk to someone and you feel refreshed and blessed after you talk with them? Versus somebody who's always stinging you with the sarcasm, the put-downs, and this, that, and the other, so that you feel refreshed and blessed by talking to this person, that even when you are the one who's wronged them, like verse 12 talks about, they exhibit the love and grace of God. It's just overflowing. They experience it so much, it overflows onto you and covers over a multitude of your sins with forgiveness and kindness and patience and wisdom. And when, in fact, they're the ones who are being constructively criticized, that they respond with gentleness. If you give me some constructive criticism, they respond gently, kindly, encouragingly. You're like, wow, you made that really easy. It was refreshing talking to you instead of a drain on your heart. But when you examine the fool's words, verse 12 tells us, the root is hatred and the fruit is strife. That's how you recognize the foolish, wicked person's words. They respond to hurt and feedback and frustration with intentionally or unconsciously expressing hatred towards a person. They disdain and devalue other people made in the image of God. So they react with their words that cause conflict and strife, stinging and stabbing people with their deceit, their slander, their cruelty, in order to elevate their own name or to escape their own shame, to put others down so that they can lift themselves, their self-interest, their self-righteousness up, with a tendency to turn up the volume and pour down revenge on other people. Now, some of you are feeling very uncomfortable at this moment, thinking like, you can tell a story, it's going to be about me. Instead, let me tell you a story about myself. These past couple months, I won't lie to you, it's been tough. I've been experiencing a little bit of being stressed and depressed, and it makes me tired and cranky. on a regular, ongoing basis. It's become my normal state to be cranky. And I try not to show it in public, but in the privacy of my home, and during those weak moments, I want to confess to you that I sometimes wield words as a weapon. Sometimes with my wife, sometimes with my kids. And if I'm just being completely honest, the most destructive words that have come out of my mouth, I was talking to, my son was doing something, was getting on my nerves, and just couldn't understand why he couldn't get it right. Wasn't seeming to listen to my very specific instructions. And I looked him dead in the eye and said, "What is wrong with you?" Ever had someone say that to you? My beautiful 4-year-old son, who's still learning his way in this world. And I saw it. I saw his face fall. First time I really saw shame on his face. Hateful words. Destructive words. And I confess that to you and repent before you as my church. And I want to ask you, are your words a life-giving fountain? Are your words life-giving or death-dealing? People. Sometimes we cover it up. It's like verse 23, and we're not going to read today, but it's just kidding. It's just being sarcastic. We cover up the violence and the disdain and the hatred we have towards people. If we were to ask your husband or your wife, your kids or your parents, in the privacy of your home where no one else hears you, what do you say to them? If I ask your peers or your coach or your boss, how do you respond to feedback? Are you humble and teachable? Or are you very reactive and your words radioactive? Let's wrap up this passage. Let's get to it. So we're just hearing all the things that we do wrong. What is then is the wise person's purpose in getting money and speaking words? Let's look at verse 13. On the lips of him who has understanding, wisdom is found. But a rod is for the back of him who lacks sense. The wise lay up knowledge, but the mouth of a fool brings ruin near. A rich man's wealth is his strong city. The poverty of the poor is their ruin. The wage of the righteous leads to life. The gain of the wicked to sin. Let's stop right there. These pair of four verses kind of wrap up some specific instructions about words and wealth. Verse 13 and 14 basically says, the wicked words of a fool will end up receiving discipline and ruin. But the wise godly person uses their words to speak godly wisdom to others. Right? The self-centered fool uses words to get what they want. The godly wise use words as a blessing to give people what they need from Jesus, from his word. And so I want you to start thinking about this. This is something Pastor Dennis talked about a lot recently. When you speak to other people, is it just small talk? Is it just your personal agenda, your practical advice? Or does your conversation overflow with wisdom that has been based on God's word and his scripture? What about attaining wealth? Verse 15, I don't want you to misread it, but it says here that the practical reality is that wealth does provide some security and stability in this life, like a stronghold, while poverty can be a ruinous prison. Now, is this saying that, being rich is good and being poor is terrible? In case you think that the instruction here is to place your trust in money, verse 16 tells us, but if you attain wealth treacherously, the only gain you get is you increasingly get ensnared in the spiral of self-centered sin. That you get caught on the materialism treadmill. You start to spend all your money to overeat and overdrink and overspend and overindulge. Because the sting of sin is that it overpromises that you'll be happy and underdelivers. And eventually, even with wealth, we're led to our own destruction. Because attaining wealth becomes about what I can get. It becomes me-centered. I'm trying to satisfy myself, me-centered-wise, instead of Christ-centered. But in verse 16, real wealth is gained by righteous character, integrity, and faith is more valuable than money. That's where your real wealth lies. And it results in life in Christ. Life that's abundant and eternal. But not only for your own benefit, just like how words of blessing are like a fountain of life. It says here that as we attain wealth, we can also give life. It can also be life-giving to other people. In fact, in the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 through 19 puts it this way. As for the rich in this present age, I charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on uncertain riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So God gives many of you who are more wealthy, who have attained a lot of wealth, a lot of blessing for you to enjoy, sure. But the passage also goes on, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up a treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17 through 19. And so I remind you that the self-centered fool loves wealth, uses people. The godly wise love people and use their wealth to bless and give life to others. And I want to cheat because we're going to skip a large chunk of this passage, but let's jump to the end of the passage. It gives us some eternal context for why we are to give life to others with our words and with our wealth. So I want to read verse 27 through 29, this short unit. The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short. The hope of the righteous brings joy, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. The way of the Lord is a stronghold to the blameless, but destruction to evildoers. Let me stop right there. So as we kind of get some context, all these kind of things related together. You see some of those repeated words like stronghold and this, that, and the other. But it's reminding us that tie this whole passage together, that our ultimate hope is not in our wealth or our words to get what we want or to get what we need. Verse 27, the Lord prolongs your life. Verse 28, the Lord is our hope and our joy. Verse 29, the Lord is our stronghold. That means that your words and wealth are not your provision and protection. The Lord is. That your words and wealth are not your treasure, your future, or your life. Jesus is. And I want you to take note that verse 29, the way of the Lord is based on verse 27, the fear of the Lord. The way of the Lord is to speak godly wisdom, to attain wealth, to give a godly blessing, but we do so out of fear of the Lord as a response to our rescuer and provider as an act of worship. So as we tie this whole passage together, the big idea is that the wise worship God with their wealth and their words in righteousness instead of ruin. Instead of bringing yourself and other people to ruin, that you would righteously attain wealth for the purpose of giving a godly blessing. That you would righteously speak godly wisdom to other people. Pastor Dennis and I talk a lot, like I mentioned, about how much you've grown as a church. How much we've seen people deepen their theological understanding of the gospel. But we're concerned. What we're concerned about is not when you're sitting here on Sundays, but when you walk out the doors of the church, how gospel-centered are your lives? How biblically wise are your conversations with one another? This is really important to me. When we talked about, I think you get the money stuff, but the word stuff, we talk about stuff that we don't speak a godly blessing of wisdom from God's word. And I don't want you to get weird about, you know, like, after service you go outside and start talking with Joe Cordova about, like, hey, how about them lawyers? And then, you know, Joe comes back to you with, well, you know, yes, Exodus chapter 15, verse 3 says that the Lord is a warrior, you know? Like, I'm not asking you to be weird about, like, you know, quoting scriptures at each other all the time. But when you talk about life, when you talk about your opportunities, when you talk about your difficulties, is it saturated with the word of God? Are we being followers of Jesus who breathe godly wisdom and life into one another? There's a young sister in Christ having a conversation with another sister in our church, was listening intently to this other person share about their marital troubles and everything that was wrong with their husband. Now this young woman, she's not only young in age, but also young in faith. She's a young believer. And you could see, she started furrowing her brow in concern, in care for this older sister in Christ. She began to speak. I'm kind of embarrassed, a little bit apologetic, because I don't know the Bible that well or as well as you do. But I wonder if one of my favorite verses might apply to your situation. So remember that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 that we're supposed to take out the big old honking log out of our own eyes. Then I can see clearly to take that tiny speck out of my brother's eyes. And I wonder if that would apply in the way that you kind of relate to your husband, because you sure focus a lot on that, all the little specks in his eyes. And with kindness and concern, this young sister said, maybe we should focus on what Jesus needs to change in us first and let Jesus worry about your husband. And there's a moment, right? This mildly older sister in Christ kind of crinkled her nose, and you could feel like kind of the air being sucked out of that moment as she drew in a sharp breath. And she could have responded poorly, but she responded like a champ. Thanks. You know, I kind of needed to hear that. And she asked this younger sister, what do you think needs to change? Can you help hold me accountable about this, that, and the other? That is humility. That's righteousness. That's life being breathed out. That's the gospel being worked out. That is wisdom being lived out. Many of you, as you step outside the doors after the service, are well-meaning people. You're going to give each other advice based on your personal and practical experience, but very few have Bible-centered conversations. As you talk about life, your opportunities, your difficulties, when you open your mouth, does the wisdom of the Word of God come forth to bless other people? Does the advice you give, is it soaked in Scripture? How do you need to grow wiser in wealth and words? I want to remind you, you are not of this world. You were bought with a price. And so does how you attain money, how you use words, reflect the beauty of the gospel and the character of Jesus, particularly in how you treat other people? How does your financial strategy need to change as an act of worship, fearing the Lord, worshiping Jesus? Is how you gain and use wealth life-ruining for others or life-giving? How do the words that you speak need to change? When you open your mouth, is it life-ruining or life-giving to others? Is it soaked in the goodness of Jesus' word? And I want to ask you very specifically, what's going to change this week? Would you bow with me? In a moment of prayer, take a moment to ask God, and perhaps you already know, what is that area in how you deal with getting money, increasing your spending power? Does your financial increase reflect the character and righteousness of Jesus? Do the words that come out of your mouth reflect the character and righteousness of Jesus? Do you have diligence and integrity in increasing your money? Are your words life-giving and biblically based when you have conversations, particularly with your Christian friends? How does your financial strategy need to change? How do the words that you speak need to change? Heavenly Father, may your people be righteous instead of treacherous as they attain the resources that they need in this life. May they be diligent in effort instead of ease to reflect the character of Christ and not settle for the easy way out. May our words and our response to other people's words of feedback breathe life instead of hatred. And may our lives be so soaked with the beauty and the wonder and the character of Jesus and the good news about Him that we cannot help but worship You with our lives daily, sending outward godly wisdom with our words and godly blessings with our wealth. May Your people speak biblically to one another. May Your people be generous towards one another as a reflection of a gospel-centered life today.